A number of months ago, this has happened frequently in recent months and years, that on our TV screens we see militants of Al-Qaeda and other violent Muslim factions with their faces covered march handcuffed Christians out and have them kneel and put a gun to their heads. And I don't know if they ask them, there's not usually audio on this video, if they want to renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus. But you know the grotesque scene as their lives are taken. Have you ever thought, what would I do in that situation? Would I be bold or would I fold? You know it's not children and women, you know it is always men who are marched out and martyred. And I think they've lived long enough to know what is going to happen at the hands of these people, to their wives and to their daughters. Wouldn't a human really be tempted to say, it's an amazing thing to know Jesus, is it really worth that? Is it? I'm not sure how you view the culture in which we live. Maybe you're not appreciative sometimes of the things that your pastor says about our culture. I've had the grace of God for a major part of my adult life to live in another culture, which is as pagan and fallen as this one is. But part of the gift is for you to see with a little more open eyes. Seems to me that one of the markers, the prominent aspects of our culture today in the United States, is that of non-committal. We are people who commit readily to almost nothing. If you think that's a bit exaggerated, that's my conviction. People might show up for a thing, but if you ask them to come in and say they're going to come, well, there's a lot on my plate this week. We'll see how that goes. Does that carry into our belief system and our commitment to God? Well, over 40 years ago, I stood at the altar of an Alliance Church in rural Iowa with Jolie Peterson. And I made vows to her. I said, I'm giving myself to you for the long haul. There is no turning back. You know what these vows sound like. No matter what happens physically, in sickness and in health, no matter what happens in circumstances, for better or for worse, no matter what happens financially, in wealth and poverty, I think she kind of was guessing which of those two might come out from her life, but to the point of death, this is my solemn vow to you. And as I look back on that, here's one of the things that comes to my mind. Really, should 21-year-olds even be allowed to say that? Because how could you possibly know? Pretty unusual for 21-year-olds to have already been married and even know what they're guessing about. The scriptures, this book that I hope you hold in your hands and are committed to, caution us with very strong words about the making of vows. You know that? Especially to God. The word says, don't take oaths, don't swear in the name of something. Just say yes and no. All four of the Gospels record this moment as Jesus was predicting to his disciples his suffering and death. And they said, no, no. And Peter, perhaps being a spokesman for the group, said, Lord, this is Matthew 26:35, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Well, in fact, except for John, who writes down this revelation, and who persecuted, who imprisoned for his faith, died of old age, the others did die for Jesus. But before that, they disowned him. Everyone did. It's more accentuated because Peter three times swore on oath, no, I never knew him. But that night, all of them walked away. Do we too rashly promise, we who claim to follow Jesus, this is my solemn vow, I will follow Jesus, come what may. Be faithful, the angel says to the church in Smyrna, even to the point of death. By the way, if you did the homework from last week, the cheat sheet, the answers, mine at least, are on the back of the outline. I asked you to look at chapter 1 and then at all seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. What are the common things that are said to or about these churches of Asia Minor? All of the messages are to all of the churches in a plural. What we call the Big C Church. We tend to think of church. This is my church. This is church. But the letters, the scripture, the revelations are written to all believers in all places at all times. The church is a lampstand. A church is to be a light, not just me, Tim, a Christian, but what we do together and how we live should be reveal something, should uncover, should be a light in a dark world. Every church has an angel, various ministries of angels in the scripture, but this seems to stand out that they are protectors. Jesus is among the churches. He's present where he is worshipped. It says he stands among the lampstands, which are the churches. We know, it says in the scripture, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, and where he is praised, he's present. The Lord speaks to the church. That's a present verb, not just past tense. We're not just studying that 2,000 years ago, God said something to the church. Let's figure that out. What is he saying to us today? He knows our good deeds and lauds them. He knows our disobedience, and he holds it against us. Doesn't say he's angry. Doesn't say he's bitter against us. But it says he knows, and he's holding it against us. All the churches to which he says, I hold this against you, are called to repentance. That means to make a change. Listen, we're called to listen to what the Spirit says. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. That implies know the Word of God, be in prayer, be in fellowship, hear from others. Live with your eyes and ears open. And here's the one we're most attracted to. Overcomers will be rewarded. I love that the Bible promises rewards at the end. What do we know about Smyrna? Maybe, if, by the way, if you got more than those 10, if you have 15, please share with me the other common things that my brain overlooked. Like Ephesus, Smyrna is a port city. It's to the north a few miles. There's a lot of trade there. It's a very beautiful harbor, shielded from the waves of the Aegean Sea. The city was built in the 4th century BC, if you're interested in history. And like Ephesus, had pagan temples. Temples to the gods Cybele, Apollo, Aphrodite, Asclepius, one that I had never heard of until recently. And near the foothills, as the mountains surround this protected harbor, was the Temple of Zeus. There's a famous stadium and library in Smyrna, the largest public theater in all of Asia. And it was the birthplace of Homer. No, not Simpson, but the other Homer. And a monument to him. Okay. This, intriguingly, is the church to which Christ gave unqualified praise. You might have to look up the word unqualified. does not mean they were not qualified. It means with no exceptions, no praise except, I praise you except for this. So in chapter 2, at Ephesus, you saw this in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. In verse 14 to the church in Pergamum, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Verse 20, church in Thyatira, nevertheless, I have this against you. This of the seven letters has no statement against this church. Town of about 250,000, which would have been a very large population center at that time. To this day, we're told that half of the city of Smyrna is Christian. The church there is not Baptist or Lutheran or some American iteration. It's the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it is a central part of their church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. If you don't know the Eastern Orthodox, it's evangelical belief like ours and looks a little more liturgical or informal. The priest wears robes and what we would call funny hats and has a cane and incense and a censer and so forth. But their belief is in the scripture. Jesus is called by these two names at the beginning of this letter and also three times in the first chapter. The Alpha and the Omega, or Omega. Sorry, I said pronounce that in Portuguese. Omega. Some of you take Omega as a supplement in the morning. Okay. Alpha and Omega means what? First and last. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Okay. Or we would say Jesus is the A and the Z, but somehow Alpha and Omega sound better, don't they? The eternally existing God. These are the words of the one who was around before you were born and your church came into life and your city was birthed and the world in which you live was created. He's saying, you can trust me with your lives and your future. He was there and will be there. The second name is the one who died and came to life again, who gave his life for us and resurrected. Not was resurrected by someone else. He resurrected himself. That would encourage believers in Smyrna because they faced death regularly for their beliefs. And they had seen fellow members of their church die for their faith. Here's two ever-present threats to Christians in the city of Smyrna. It's not from the text, but from history. Smyrna was a great center of Caesar worship, the emperor of Rome. There were various emperors, but at this time, it's one of the many Caesars. Intriguingly, when we talk about empires, our mind is about violent overthrows and hostile takeovers. We're the spreading Roman Empire. After where we have our influence, here's the next kingdom. Let's just take that over too. Okay? In our history, in the memory of some of you here, old enough to remember the Second World War, when an empire called Germany tried to spread its influence throughout all of Europe, and I suppose they would have taken the world if they could. That's that kind of idea. And we think it's all violent takeover, a begrudging allegiance. And the Roman Empire had grown that way some, partially. But in fact, less known is that the leaders of some smaller nations deliberately willed their kingdoms to Rome. Did you know that? Some just figured, well, it's kind of inevitable this is going to happen, but desirable. What they called the Pax Romana, meaning the peace and order and safety that the Roman Empire could offer, it's a trade-off because you have to give your allegiance. So they had infrastructure, aqueducts, roads, the Roman army that could provide safety. It's a little bit like NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, founded after World War II. And the big shooters, like our nation, with a lot of military power and money, said the smaller nations could align with the larger ones, and for certain selfish motives, if they were attacked, we would come to their defense and they would be protected. So, some of the smaller nations became part of the Roman Empire for nefarious reasons. Look, it's kind of embarrassing to give up our sovereignty, but we could be helped instead of crushed. Here's what William Barclay says. By the way, if you'd like to dig a little deeper into these seven letters, I'd recommend this book. It's just called Letters to the Seven Churches. It's not a new book. I believe this author died in 1978, so you can figure it wasn't published last year. But this is the little study that I'm using to help me walk through these letters. And it's talking about burning a pinch of incense. Incense, emperor worship, had begun in the Roman Empire as a spontaneous demonstration of gratitude. But as the first century ended, a step was taken and Caesar worship became compulsory. And once a year, every citizen of Rome, so in Italy, but in every province to where this empire had spread, had to burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. So there'd be a bowl of what looked like spices, incense, and they had to take a pinch and throw it into the fire. And they were given a certificate to guarantee that he or she had performed their religious duty. And they would carry the certificate around. It was dated. It was put the date that they had done this. This was not a test of their religious commitment, but of their political loyalty. In point of fact, the Roman government was very tolerant. If a person had made a sacrifice and received their certificate, they could go worship any god or goddess they liked, provided that didn't conflict with public decency and order. But if they refused to burn a pinch of incense, by their refusal, they're automatically branded as disloyal and disaffected citizen. You know, disaffected means unhappy, a grumpy person. The resistor. With an empire the size of Rome, no government could afford to have unhappy citizens who might become the center of trouble. So any who refused to burn a pinch of incense was rendered by their very refusal an outlaw. So they had to do two things. Take a pinch of incense, throw it into the fire, and say these three words: Caesar is Lord. And receive their certificate and go away. And precisely this is what Christians refuse to do. So Christians in the city of Smyrna, where there was the first ever temple to the emperor, were maligned and persecuted because they would not declare their allegiance. You might find it more surprising that a second threat to them was the population of the Jewish community in Smyrna. Jews were, of course, a minority. They themselves had a struggle to survive. And this isn't that known in history, that the Jewish population was very hostile to believers, both converted Jews and Gentile believers. They turned them into the authorities for arrest and imprisonment as a way to gain favor with the Roman authorities and guarantee their own safety. We know, of course, that the Jewish population has for centuries and millennia been persecuted. But less known is that they themselves were, in many times and places, persecutors who lashed out at others, mostly Christians, because of this conflicting belief. Christians said, the Jewish Messiah has come, his name is Jesus. That's all settled. And they said, we reject that one, we're still waiting. I know your afflictions. This is the word of the Lord in verse 9. A present term, not a future prophecy. I know that you are afflicted now. Poverty, destitution is what that word means in Greek. Not someone who has less than other people or very little. That word means who has nothing at all. And in Smyrna, one of the wealthiest cities of Asia Minor, most Christians probably had their homes plundered and burned. And you can look in Hebrews 10:34, that reference is not in the notes today, where it talks about those who had their property confiscated, and most scholars think that reference in Hebrews 10 was talking about the city of Smyrna. Local synagogues, we know that after the time of the kings, the last few hundred years of the Old Testament, Jews gathered in local cities in a place called a synagogue. There wasn't preaching of the word or worship in music as we know it. They had two parts of their worship, which was the reading of the scrolls and prayer. And there was a sign on the entrance to the building which said, "The synagogue of the Lord." They would not have written Yahweh or Adonai, and so they used the Hebrew word for Lord. The synagogue of the Lord, and the Lord who's giving this prophecy, the Lord Jesus, says this about them. Verse 9, "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, who claim their heritage as being from Israel, but don't accept Messiah." And he calls them this very strong name. They are a synagogue of Satan. Can you imagine that language? He says to them, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer." Isn't that the natural instinct? "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. That's a common Greek phrase, which just means at that time meant to them for a short time. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who's victorious," this is the end of this letter, "will not be hurt at all by the second death." And we could mean that, we might take that to mean the throne of judgment at the end of all time and those who are cast into the blazing fire. Interestingly, the second death at that time in history was a phrase used by Jewish rabbis to refer to the total extinction of the wicked. Now, the rabbis at that time didn't have in hand this revelation and would not have known about the revelation about the final judgment. But this is something that they longed for. And some promises in the Old Testament referred to when all evil and wickedness would be expunged from earth. Think about the prophet Jonah, who heard this prophecy, "Go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And if people don't repent in X number of days, I'll totally wipe them from the face of the earth." Okay, we're not surprised by that prophecy. We're surprised by his reaction, which was, "Woo!" And he headed in the other direction thinking, "This is what I want? Those wicked people, I want them to be wiped off the face of the earth." So that's a bit surprising to us for a prophet of God. But it's this idea, the second death, they're waiting for all evil to be expelled. And it's, the meaning seems to be that faithfulness to Christ may bring death on earth, but eternal reward, and infidelity to the Lord may prolong life on earth. If someone holds the gun to my head and they say, "No, no, you misunderstood. I'm not that committed to Jesus. That's not a big deal. But in the end, will bring something far worse, the death of my soul." The victor's crown, the promise in verse 10, is not the Greek word diadema, which is the royal crown. If you know the hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," we sing this phrase, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Now, what's the diadem, you've wondered? That's the Greek word, the diadema, the royal crown. But this word is stephanos, the laurel, usually of fig leaves. It's placed on the head of the athlete who overcame the competitors, or a festal crown sometimes at a wedding. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I don't know if you are familiar with this publication, The Voice of the Martyrs, by a mission group of that same name. This is sent to you free of charge. I'd be happy to show this copy to you, or you could take it with you. This is the current one that July talking about. Persecution in the Central African Republic. Martyrdom for belief in Jesus happens today. Right? You do know that, right? Okay. Did you know that more people died for their faith in Jesus in the last 100 years than in the previous 1,900 years since the time of Jesus? I honestly don't know who's in charge of counting this. Maybe you're familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs that was published long ago. But they claim that since the time of Jesus, 70 million people have been martyred. Not Christians who died, but Christians who died, who were killed, whose lives were taken because they stubbornly said, I won't let go of my belief in Jesus. 45.5 million, 65% of that amount in the 20th century. You can look on a website called Zenit, Zenit.com, for those statistics. If you ask about persecution historically, we would lament the things that we remember. Well, Pol Pot in Cambodia, 1.7 million Cambodians were killed. Did you know that was in a four-year span? Think about that. 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. 10 million citizens of the Soviet Union under Stalin. More than 10 million in China during the reign of Mao. Folks, pay attention. These are not the victims of war, any of them. Yes, I do know the Holocaust happened during World War II, but these people didn't die on battlefields. The ethnic cleansing of Jews had nothing to do with the global conflict we call the Second World War. If you add up those numbers, all those killed by dictators and despots, and the fallen men and women of all the wars that dot the landscape of the 20th century, that sum still falls short of people who were killed in the 20th century because they believe in Jesus. If you think this is just history we're talking about from 2,000 years ago, you're not paying attention. When you pray, do you pray that the church would be pure, that it would be purified and refined? Is this a coincidence, do you think, that this church that suffered the most persecution and hardship, that they were the purest of the churches, that the Lord found nothing against them? That it just happened that way. Those two things aren't related, no? Sing this song. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. Is that your strongest desire in the Christian life? Refiner's fire is hot. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about the fire. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that we who are baptized into Jesus are baptized into His death? So I'm going to close with that commercial. There's a note in the bulletin about that. If you'd like to follow the Lord in baptism, would you please let me know about that? That's something I'd like to see happen way more often in church than it does, is a baptismal service. Yes, it celebrates our identification with Christ, but it announces as we go into the water that we are following Him in His death. Let's pray together.